The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Saints, let's open up to the book of Judges. Judges chapter 8, verse 33. This is the reading of God's word. As soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal-berith their god. And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side. And they did not show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbaal, that is, Gideon, in return for all the good that he had done to Israel. This is the reading of God's word. Please have a seat. Let's pray. Our God, we ask for the blessing and the help of the Holy Spirit now. Lord, open our eyes and convict us of our sins. And may every word be a word that you wanted preached and heard. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as we come to a new chapter, a new phase of the book of Judges, we are emerging out of really just an incredible set of stories. Gideon is famous for just all kinds of good reasons. But where Gideon ended, if you recall, was not so positive, was it? We went from Gideon, this man of fear and doubt, and we ended up with Gideon, a man who was self-important, manipulative, oppressive, and by the end he had risen to be the false king of Israel. It really is a messy deliverance that was accomplished by God through Gideon. Normally, by the way, just some details to help you see how messy this really was. Normally, the faithless people of God would wait until the judge or the deliverer had died before they dove headlong into idolatry again. Well, in this case, they actually were doing that while Gideon was still alive. Gideon himself had led them into idolatry. Normally, as far as the previous cycles of the book of Judges, normally there's rest for the land. And I should point out to you that the rest that we have here with Gideon, it is the last rest that Israel gets for the rest of the book. What we find is a nation that is getting more and more unstable. Their judges are getting worse. They are losing their rest. And now here we are in this new chapter, and it's tempting to think that we just made it through Gideon. Now we're going to be able to hit the reset button and things are going to be smoother. But unfortunately, what you find is the damage that Gideon did is only going to keep spreading. What we're going to find in this coming chapter is all the sin and messiness of Gideon's life is going to have consequences. So we consider today Gideon's aftermath. And we see the fruit that was coming to bear long beyond his days. The first thing we saw there in verses 33 and 34 is that as soon as Gideon dies, Israel abandons God. And what we have to see there is that this is the fruit of Gideon's idolatry. They were idolaters while he lived, but apparently once he dies, it actually gets worse. And so we see his idolatry was like seeds that though they had sprouted in his lifetime, they were still coming to maturity. And the idolatry gets even worse. Israel goes after Baal Berith. Baal just means like Lord or Master. So that means Lord of the Covenant. And you can see this pagan imitation of how God was the covenant Lord of his people. They go after Baal Berith, and something you might not realize is that this is probably another god in addition to the Baal that we're used to hearing about. Baal Berith is probably the patron god of Shechem, the Canaanite village that's going to come to play such an important role here. So what you have then is them not committing idolatry with merely one false god, Baal, but they add another, Baal Berith. And it says in the text in verse 34, and the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side. They did not remember the Lord. You see, not remembering as a spiritual thing, it's not about the facts that you've got in your brain. If you had sat Israel down and asked them who God was, they would have known. If you had asked them, had there ever been a big deliverance from Midian, they would have known. If you had asked them about Gideon and probably great stories surrounding him, they would have known those things still. And yet it says that they did not remember the Lord. What does that mean? It means they were not living in light of what they knew. Their lives actually showed that they were forgetting the Lord their God, that they were forgetting everything that he had done for them. Just in that passing reference, that idea that he delivered them from enemies on every side. You remember when we met Gideon, where was he? Hiding. Hiding because Israel could not handle the Midianite threat. And so all they could do was try and hide so that Midian wouldn't steal their food when they came through. There Israel was hiding, afraid, oppressed, and they could not deliver themselves, and so God did. God delivered them. God gave them the deliverance that they could never accomplish on their own. And so what would have been the right response? Not getting another God. Not getting multiple other gods. What would have been the right response? How about some gratitude? Some real life, practical gratitude. How about loyalty to the God who just keeps delivering this faithless nation from enemies that they can't handle? The right response would have been so different from what they did, but they forgot him. The people of God all the way up till today, we should live. That's an important word. We should live in light of what God has done for us. If someone sat you down and they asked you your theology, if someone sat you down and asked you about Bible stories, if someone asked you, hey, write out for me a testimony of what God has done for you. Of course, you could always muster the brain power to do something like that. But not forgetting the Lord is so much more than the facts that you have in your brain, the stories that you can still tell. Not forgetting the Lord is about the life you live. We should be able to show the world by the lives we live that we have not forgotten the Lord. They should not need to sit us down for a theology exam so that we could prove we have not forgotten the Lord. Our lives are to demonstrate what God has done for us. And so, Christian, if you have received grace, how then are you meant to live? If you have received grace, what does it mean to remember that I am a child of grace? Well, you go back and you remember just how much God has lavished upon you, not merely in entrusting the oracles of God like we heard about this morning, but the God who would make you his child though you have been such a rebel. The God who would give you a place in his family, in his kingdom, even though actually you just keep trying to reject it and go running the other way? What does it mean to live like a child of grace? That grace is meant to be reflected, isn't it? Isn't that grace meant to be shown in our marriages? Isn't that grace meant to be shown in our families? Isn't that grace meant to be shown in the workplace and out in the world? There's going to be a big difference between someone who is going around thrilled that they have received the grace of God in Jesus Christ and the person who's just got some facts tucked away in their head. We are meant to live in light of what God has done for us. Are you a child who has received mercy? Have you committed crime upon crime upon grievous crime against the Lord? And yet, what has God done to you? What has He done for you? Rather than strike you down like you deserved, God said, no, instead I will send my Son to pardon them. What does it mean to live like someone who knows that they have received mercy? What does it mean to not forget the mercy of God that has been lavished upon us in Jesus Christ? Will that also not show itself at home when someone sins against you, when someone says a cruel or thoughtless word? Where is your mercy? When the world wrongs us, when they slander us, where is that mercy? When you're out there in the workplace dealing with the person that you just have the hardest time with, where is that mercy? The people of God are meant to live in light of what has been done for them. We are meant to show by the way we wake up in the morning, by the way we go across the whole day, by the way we go to sleep, that we know that we are the children of grace. We are the children of mercy. We are the children of forgiveness. We are the children of deliverance. Our lives should testify that we have not forgotten our God. The people of God are meant to live in light of God's doing. Israel stopped living in light of God's doings. Whatever they knew up here, they did not believe in here. And so they went their own way and they abandoned their God. It goes farther in verse 35. Israel did not merely abandon God, they abandoned Gideon. Verse 35 again, it says, and they did not show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbaal, that is, Gideon, in return for all the good that he had done to Israel. One thing I don't want you to miss is that the text has now switched back to Gideon's nickname, Jerubbaal. Remember, it meant let Baal contend, because Gideon, in that moment of faith and trembling courage, he had gone forward and he had done war with Baal. He had torn it down by on the marching orders of the Lord, that altar member that was in his family. And they said, you know what? Let Baal contend with him. If Baal's got a problem with him, Baal can take it up with Gideon. And so they named him Jerubbaal. And while Gideon walked in faith, that was such a cool nickname. Let Baal contend against him. Oh, what? Gideon's still here? Oh, I guess Baal couldn't do anything. It was a wonderful, wonderful nickname while he walked in faith. But what we have in this chapter, on the other side of what Gideon ended up becoming, is the nickname is tragic. Let Baal contend against him in the midst of a nation that went headlong into Baal worship. As one commentator said, it looked like Baal did in fact contend for himself. It's tragic every time we call him Jerubbaal. Well, Israel, though, they had forgotten Gideon too. They had forgotten what Gideon had done for them. And if we just focus specifically on that deliverance that was accomplished, if we put to the side the bad things that Gideon led his people into, we do have to recognize that God used him mightily. And so the text brings just this implicit rebuke to Israel. Where is the loyalty to this man God used so mightily on your behalf? Where is the steadfast love to his family once he was gone? Where was the loyal love? Well, if they'll abandon God, they have no problem abandoning his deliverer. We find that when people walk away from the faith, it's the most heartbreaking thing. You've got this love for someone, this friendship with someone, and they abandon the Lord, and suddenly you don't have that relationship with them anymore. We've all experienced that here. But the truth is, if they'll leave God, of course they'll leave us. We're not more important. We're not more worthwhile. And so they abandoned Gideon just like they had abandoned their God. Israel, at this point in their history, had forgotten God, and they had forgotten His servant. And it's out of this soil of unbelief then that a usurper arises. Chapter 9, picking up in the text again, verse 1. Now Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem to his mother's relatives and said to them and to the whole clan of his mother's family, say in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem, which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal rule over you, or that one rule over you? Remember also that I am your bone and your flesh. And his mother's relatives spoke all these words on his behalf in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem. And their hearts inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, he is our brother. And they gave him 70 pieces of silver out of the house of Baal-berith, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless fellows who followed him. And he went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal, 70 men on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. And all the leaders of Shechem came together, and all Beth Milo, and they went and made Abimelech king by the yoke of the pillar at Shechem. A usurper arises. And this, too, is the fruit of Gideon's sin. This is the fruit of Gideon's law breaking specifically. You may recall that one of the reasons we were so sure that Gideon had not really rejected ruling over Israel was that he named his son Abimelech, namely, my father is king. Abimelech returns, and we begin to consider the reality that Abimelech even exists. Abimelech comes from the Shechemite concubine of Gideon. There's so many things wrong with that sentence. So Shechem, we could simplify that and say that means Canaanite. Gideon would have been forbidden from any kind of relationship like this with a Canaanite. So Abimelech is half Canaanite. Gideon broke the law there. Gideon also broke the law as he rose up as a false king. He started gathering many wives and concubines. You remember that part too. And so the epitome of the law breaking of Gideon is that he had many wives and concubines, and one of those concubines was even a Canaanite. And all of this, as we consider the idea that sin bears fruit, all of this flows out of the reality that Israel never actually drove the Canaanites from the land. Abimelech should not be there. The Canaanites should not be there. But sin upon sin, and it just compounds. So Abimelech goes back to the Shechemites, and he persuades them that he would be a better leader. He says, I'll be a better leader, because what would you rather have? A whole bunch of leaders, 70 of Jerubbaal's sons, or would you rather just have one? Well, that argument actually makes a lot of sense to people who know what Congress is like, right? But this too is the fruit of Gideon's law breaking. The reason Abimelech is able to make this argument is because the Shechemites resent that they are being ruled by Gideon's 70 sons, which means that they must have in some sense been a dynasty. You remember, Israel came and offered Gideon a dynasty. They said, you and your son and your grandson rule over us. And he sounds all high-minded. No, no, no. The Lord's going to rule over you. Clearly, the Lord was not just the one ruling over them, because they are frustrated with the 70 sons who are ruling over them. In some sense, Gideon must have broken the law and accepted the kingship that he was not authorized to take. The consequences of sin just keep spreading and spreading. Abimelech appeals to them. Not only will it just be one of me versus 70 of them, he says, but you know what? I'm a Shechemite too. I'm like you guys. You know my, you know me, right? And so first he goes to his mom's relatives and everyone says, oh yeah, we know you, your family, right? He says, hey, how about making me leader? And then once he convinces them, he sends all them out to the leaders, to the aristocracy of the Shechemites, and they persuade them and they say, wouldn't it be better to have a Shechemite ruling over us instead of those Israelites, instead of those 70 sons of Jerubbaal? And they like it. They're persuaded. Abimelech has persuaded Shechem that they should make him the king. And so they take money out of the temple of Baal-Berit. Now consider the tragic irony of that. The God that Israel had just abandoned the real God for is the one funding the slaughter of Gideon's sons. They go and they get 70 pieces of silver. And they go and hire worthless and reckless men. And they go down to Gideon's family back at Ophrah. And they slaughter them. And this would have just been an awful scene, because this wouldn't have even been like the acceptability of a battle, right? They slaughter them all on one stone, which means one after another, after another, after another, 70 times. They slaughter Gideon's family. There's a big change that has just happened in the book of Judges when this moment arises. Because before this, the threat had always been external. Now the threat is internal. The oppression is not Canaanites without. The oppression is Canaanites within. There was this theme I told you about when we first started. A commentator famously said that the theme of Judges is the Canaanization of Israel. Namely, they go in there as the people of God, and they start becoming like the Canaanites instead of driving out the Canaanites. The Canaanization of Israel. You can tell Canaanization is peaking when Israel is now being ruled by a Canaanite that they produced. Israel has provided its own oppressor. They don't even need anyone else to invade. Israel has provided for its own destruction. And so you see, this is the disastrous fruit of their sin. The judges have just been getting worse and worse and worse. The people have been getting worse and worse and worse. The idolatry has been getting worse and worse and worse. Rest disappears from the land. And these are the consequences of Israel's sin. It is so scary to see how sin just gets worse. It is so sobering to see how it spreads like a wildfire. Sin always wants to grow. Sin always wants to grow. The problem is we don't always recognize it. We know we're sinners. We know we struggle. But we look at our sins and we think, oh, those things are small. That's not like a raging fire. That's like a match lit. What happens when you drop the match? What happens when that grass catches? What happens when you can't control it anymore? You see, all the sins that are in your life, they all want to grow. They all want to consume. And so that anger that you think is so normal, that anger doesn't just want to stay in you. That anger wants to hurt someone. That unbelief that you humor, that unbelief that you have just festering in your heart that undermines God's rule over you, you realize it does not just want to stay nagging doubts inside you. That unbelief wants to become apostasy. that lust that this world so feeds and so encourages, you realize that that lust has no intention of staying small. It has certainly no intention of going away. That lust wants to destroy your life and your relationships. You say, I don't have a big problem with lust. Well, you know what? It's the exact same for bitterness. That bitterness that says, I'm just going to hold on to this offense. I'm not going to forgive them. I'm going to jab them in the eye the next time I get a chance. That bitterness wants to destroy your life and your relationships just like the lust. That pride that we nurse. That pride that says, I should run things. That pride that says, I decide what's right and what's wrong. Don't you realize that pride will not stop until it has dethroned God Himself from your life? You don't have a single sin that wants to stay small. Every single sin you have wants to grow, wants to consume, wants to destroy. Consider your sin. Consider it soberly. All it wants to do is grow. It wants to hurt you on earth. It wants to damn you in eternity. And if you can see that clearly right now, by the help of the Holy Spirit, then be resolved that there's no more dabbling in your sin. There is no more ignoring your sin. There is no more indulging your sin. It wants to kill you. So repent. Turn from it. Be forgiven. Let go of what is killing you and take hold of what will actually give you life. Flee. Run. Right now, let terror strike your soul that you have sin that you are not dealing with. Let terror strike your soul as if you've just set a rattlesnake free in the house and you have no idea where it is. It wants to kill you. So fight it. Repent, be forgiven, and fight it. Do whatever it takes. Rally whatever help you need. Whether it's the pastors you've got, the brothers and sisters you've got, the family you've got, whatever it is, rally your troops. So that you can say, I know this sin won't get me because I'm going to get it. Don't let it just hang out in your life until it gets the chance to strike the blow it's been wanting to all along. Consider your sin today and consider it soberly. But even as you consider it, and I hope there's some godly fear in your heart today. Fearfulness of our sin, it also leads us right back to worship our Savior. It does, because you realize when you look at your sin and you realize it's deadly and you realize it wants to damn you, then you realize, but my Savior bore hell on a cross so I wouldn't have to. When you look at your sin and you realize that it would enslave you, that it would hold you for all of your days in its clutches, then you look anew at the Savior who says, but I will set you free. Our Savior breaks the power of reigning sin and you are not slaves anymore. Your sin, it would overwhelm you. It would drag you down back into your old ways, back into the very grave itself. But God is committed to not losing you. He knows the power of your sin and He is committed to never losing you. Christ says those that have been given to Him, He will not lose. And so with Christ as your Savior, fight the battle. Fight the battle soberly, but fight it confidently, knowing that your God intends to see you all the way to victory. All the way. And God knows exactly what it takes to save faithless people. He has been doing it throughout all of history. So today, it is a day to consider your sin and consider it soberly. But don't just stop there. Today is a day to consider your Savior, and He is greater than your sin. Let's pray. Our great God, we thank You for the freedom. We thank You for the forgiveness. We thank You for the hope that we have in Jesus Christ, our Lord. And today, Lord, You know our hearts and You know our lives. You know how we're struggling with our sin. You know those who even today are enslaved in their sin. You know those who have never actually even known freedom in Christ. Today, Father, would You set the captives free? Would You forgive guilty sinners and would You set them free? Would there be no one today who thinks sin is worth indulging? Sin is worth humoring? No, Lord, would You spur us on to a holy warfare? Give us success even today, Lord, in putting to death the sin that would put us to death. We pray for Your help, Lord. We beg of You Your help. We need it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.